Today we begin a new series in our morning services on the Gospel of Luke. Luke is an amazing section of Scripture, and he's an amazing individual. Today we want to talk about the individual, for the most part, this amazing person named Luke. You know, Christianity has its amazing people. Some people have talked about Paul as being the first-rate scholar and theologian of the church. And he is first rate. He's just extraordinary. And right up there with Paul, I think, is this fellow Luke. He's amazing. And not just because he's smart. He is smart. But because he's good and he's brave and he's kind and he's compassionate. We love Luke. And so today we're going to begin a study of the unique passages that we find in the book of Luke. And there are many unique passages. We love all of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And they all have uniqueness to them. But somehow it's very interesting to me that when I think of my favorite stories, I end up oftentimes landing on the ones that are found in Luke only, because he's quite unique in so many things that he says. This fellow named Joseph Renan, that's a French critic of the Bible. He did not like the Bible very well. But he said of the Gospel of Luke, "This is the most beautiful book in the world." And he didn't even like the Bible very much, but he knew that was a beautiful piece of literature. As for a date, you know that Luke is volume one of a set, and the book of Acts is volume two, and they go together. And they sound almost the same in the introduction, because they're both addressed to this fellow named Theophilus, who's apparently a Roman dignitary. And we know by looking at the two together that Luke has to be written kind of early. It's not good to imagine that Luke was written late, you know, centuries late or even decades late after Calvary. We know from the book of Acts, for example, when it ends, the Apostle Paul is in prison. That means perhaps something like 60 to 62 when Paul is in prison. We have the beginning of that. So about 60, a date of 60 A.D. for the book of Acts. Well, the book of Acts is volume two of the two-volume set. So Luke is earlier than that. And when you read Luke and Acts together, you know that you're getting the early history of the church and the early history biography of Jesus. And it's extraordinary. Luke is the longest book in the New Testament. And if you lump Luke and Acts together, that's 27% of the entire New Testament, just from the pen of Luke. He actually wrote more verses than the Apostle Paul in the New Testament. And so he's extraordinary. The thought that he is with Theophilus or associated with Theophilus in some way to address both Luke and Acts to this fellow is impressive, because he is called Most Excellent Theophilus. Most excellent is a term of dignity, and we find it elsewhere in the book of Acts. These are government people, people who are VIPs in the Roman world. And for Luke to be rubbing shoulders with somebody who's important in the Roman Empire, it gives you some feel for what an important man he himself is. We talked about his uniqueness. Of course, Matthew, Mark, and Luke are very similar. We sometimes call them the synoptic gospels, because we're putting together two Greek words there that basically mean they see together. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they see together. They're almost the same. But still, there is uniqueness in each of those books. But especially there is uniqueness in the book of Luke. So Mark is about 10% unique. What you find in 10% of Mark, you don't find anywhere else. Matthew, he is quite unique. Matthew has something like 40% of the unique material from the life of Christ, the biography of Christ. But Luke is about 50% unique. About half of what Luke writes in his gospel is not going to be found anywhere else in the New Testament. And that 50% is fascinating. In that 50%, I'll bet you have some of your very favorite Bible stories. So some of those. The boyhood of Jesus. It's a good thing that Luke told us about that, because that's the only place we can find out about Jesus' boyhood. The great catch of fish, the sinful woman's washing of Jesus' feet, the Good Samaritan, the friend at midnight, the friend who was asked to come up higher at the banquet, the prodigal son, the rich man and Lazarus, the story of Zacchaeus, the repentant thief on the cross, the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. If Luke didn't include those stories, we wouldn't know anything about them. So Luke is great for what he includes. Something about the man. Luke was called the beloved physician. We know about Luke from the Apostle Paul from three different passages. In one of those passages, Colossians chapter 4, we have Paul saying, you know, my friend Luke sends you greeting. And he calls Luke there the beloved physician. Luke was a medical doctor. And that's so interesting because it's hard to be a good medical doctor. But Luke was a beloved physician. He had distinguished himself in the Christian world as a dear doctor. And of course, we can imagine that he would have helped Paul many times in his life. We also think that beyond being a beloved physician, he was a very, very intelligent man in general. I would like to suggest to you that he is a Greek-cultured Jewish person. Jewish by blood, Greek by culture. And I'm so tired of doing this. You know, I'm taking the minority view here. Almost everybody says, no, he's just a Gentile. I don't think he was. I think that he was a very, very cultured Greek person with Jewish ethnicity. And I'm not the only one who thinks that, but it's in the minority for those of us who do. And the great thing about Luke is that he is obviously very, very cultured. When he starts out his epistle in the Gospel of Luke, and it's virtually the same in Acts, his eloquence in Greek is startling. It would be, and I don't read Greek very well. I read Greek like a four-year-old. So when I come to like the Gospel of John in Greek, I'm tracking. I'm getting a lot of those words. I get it. I can read John in Greek a little bit. When I hit Luke, I have no idea what he's talking about. It would be like somebody launching out into Shakespearean English. You think, what? What is he even saying? You know, he saw this a fortnight ago. I don't know. And so all of Luke, when you hit Luke in the Greek New Testament, it's Katie bar the door because he is hard to understand. He is an expert in Greek. And that comes through in chapter 1. But what's really interesting, as soon as he gets done with that introduction to Most Excellent Theophilus, you know, the Roman dignitary, then he begins to talk about the birth of Christ, and everybody knows that that is amazing in its Hebrew way of thinking, the Hebrew grammar and construction. So it's like, whoa, he is very, very eloquent in Greek, but then you have all of this Hebrew expertise, a Jewish way of thinking. And so this Jewish way of thinking comes through so well that sometime back, a man was translating from the Greek New Testament, the Gospels, into modern day Hebrew. And he said, you know, it was so funny. When I was translating Luke from Greek to modern Hebrew, it was so much easier to pull him into modern Hebrew than it was the Gospel of Mark. And everybody knows that Mark was Jewish. And they say that Luke is not Jewish, but Luke's way of writing and thinking moved right into modern Hebrew so beautifully, better than Mark. William Albright, one of the world's foremost archaeologists in his day, he said Luke is so Hebrew in the way he writes the Gospel of Luke, his Hebraisms, as they call it, the Hebrew constructions, indicate that he knows an awful lot about Jewish things. So I would suggest that he is a Greek by culture, but Jewish by blood. There is one difficult text in Colossians chapter 4 where they call him the beloved physician. Paul gives greetings there and he says that three Jewish people send you greetings. And the three Jewish people, Aristarchus, Marcus, and Justus. They send you greeting. He says, and these are my Jewish friends. And then a couple of verses later, he says, and Luke also sends greetings. So people say, well, based on that verse, he can't be a Jewish friend because he said these three people who are my Jewish friends send greeting. And then also three others, including Luke, send greeting. So the first three must be Jewish and the second three can't be. And I would suggest that that is a very weak argument. I get it. And I know that's the majority view. But some very good scholars have said you wouldn't want to make Luke a Gentile only based on that text. One more thing you should know. In Romans chapter 3, the Apostle Paul is talking about the history of the Jewish race. And he's been a little hard on the Jewish people, so he opens up the argument this way. And he says, what advantage is there then of being a Jew? And Paul says, much. Many advantages. Because unto them were committed the oracles of God. The oracles, the writings of God, the writings of Scripture. So he says, you know what the great thing is about the Jewish people? They gave us the Scripture. And if Luke were a Gentile, then he would be the only Gentile who ever wrote a verse of Scripture. I would suggest that he is not, for the archaeological reasons, the linguistic reasons. Well, at any rate, he's a very, very intelligent man. He's eloquent in two cultures, and he is the man. Apparently, he's at home in Philippi. Philippi is very near where Macedonia today is, the little nation of Macedonia, and Bulgaria, where they come together. That's apparently where Luke was at least a lot of his life. And we find that Paul meets him on his second missionary tour right there by Bulgaria, Macedonia. And Luke stayed there for 6 years while Paul did missionary tours for his second and third missionary journeys. So he seems to be at home in Philippi, and maybe that's because that's where he always did live. It's interesting as well to realize that Luke was an amazing historian. Besides being a great physician, a beloved physician, he's an amazing historian. Here's how he writes the opening to the gospel. And this is that part where the Greek eloquence comes through. He says, for as much as many, and this is Luke chapter 1, verse 1. For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth and order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that you might know the certainty of those things wherein you have been instructed. When he says that, he's saying a lot of people have been writing biographies of Jesus. And he's not criticizing those. He says many have taken in hand to set this forth. He says, but I'm in a position to know. And he was in a unique position to know. For one thing, he was an academic man, clearly. And so when it comes to writing a biography, he knows how to do it. For another thing, he was rubbing shoulders with all the principal players. So when he says, many have undertaken to do this, but I want to set in order, not in order like necessarily chronology, but in order, I want to give you an orderly account. I want to include the important things, and I don't want it to be too fragmentary. I want to include many important things, and I want it to be organized in a way that you'll appreciate and understand. I want to set it out in order so that you can really get it, not just, you know, pericopes, an event here and an event there. Okay, so that's what he says he wants to do. Consider this. He was the constant traveling partner with the Apostle Paul for years. If you remember the story in Acts chapter 16, Paul is coming through. He really wants to stay in Turkey and minister there. And the Lord just seems to be closing all the doors. And then he decides to go west into Europe. And the gospel had never really been in Europe. And in that time, somehow right then, he meets Luke. And if you're reading in the book of Acts, you get to chapter 16, a few verses down, and suddenly the pronouns that are used. Luke says, and now we did this. And now we did that. And suddenly the pronouns shift from Paul, they, he, to we and us. They're traveling together. They go to Philippi. At Philippi, there is all kinds of trouble, which I'll mention in just a moment. And then Paul and his partner Silas leave Philippi, and Luke stays there. He stays there for 6 years while Paul is going on to finish his second missionary tour. While he's done almost all of his third missionary tour, there is Luke still in Philippi. But then after that 6 years, in Acts chapter 20, all of a sudden the narrative changes again. And we start getting we, us, instead of Paul, he, they, it's we. And he begins to travel with Paul through a thorny time in Paul's life. And they're buddies. They're traveling together. And as a matter of fact, that's why in our scripture reading today, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, you'll notice when Paul came to the end of his life, because in the persecutions that began in 64 with Emperor Nero, Paul was eventually captured and killed, beheaded by the Emperor Nero. And when Paul was at the very end of his life, the last thing he ever wrote us in the New Testament in 2 Timothy chapter 4, he said, only Luke is with me now. I love that. Only Luke is with me. So Luke stayed with Paul through all these terrible times and traveled with him as his friend and probably his beloved personal physician. So he was in a position to know what Paul had done. He traveled with Paul. Not only that, Paul was in prison for 2 years in Caesarea. Caesarea is in Israel. And while Paul was 2 years in Caesarea, Luke stayed with him. That means Luke could run around asking all the people in Jerusalem and in that land all of the biographies. What biography do you have of Jesus? And he says, these were eyewitnesses. He says, I myself am not an eyewitness. I have researched. Many have undertaken a writing, a biography of Jesus. And these were done by eyewitnesses who delivered us the accounts. So Luke doesn't say that he was an eyewitness. All right, so putting all the pieces together. He traveled with Paul. He's talking to everybody. He's in a position to know everything Paul knows. He's in a position to know what everybody in Jerusalem has been writing in these biographies about Jesus. And would you believe it? His good friend is Mark. Mark, who wrote the Gospel of Mark. We know that because both in the book of Colossians, chapter 4, when Paul is greeting the people, he's closing his letter, he says goodbye. He says in Colossians chapter 4, Luke sends his greeting and Mark. And then in Philemon, the same thing. Luke sends his greeting and Mark. They're together with Paul, and Colossians and Philemon were written when Paul was in prison in Rome. So Luke and Mark are buddies. When you're reading the Gospel of Mark, you realize that Mark has written things in a certain order, and Luke pretty much follows that order. As a matter of fact, out of 223 sections in the book of Mark, all but about 50 of those are found in the book of Luke. So Luke is listening to Mark. He says, many have undertaken to make a biography of Jesus, and I'm going to do that too. And he's listened to them all, and he's listening to Mark. He's traveled with Paul. He's in a position to know. So there he is as a historian. What we don't realize just from that is that he was a great historian. In the 1800s, archaeologist Sir William Ramsay set out, because he'd been trained in a critical way of thinking, he set out to prove that the history that Luke gives in his biography of Jesus and in the book of Acts is terribly flawed. He's trying to show how the Bible is unbelievable. What ended up happening is, he kept saying, well, Luke, I can nail Luke down because he says that a certain politician was in power in a certain year. And with archaeology and history, we can prove that Luke was wrong. And he kept trying to do that. In case after case, they find out, as it turns out, Luke is right. If Luke says that a guy was a governor or a procurator at a certain time, you better believe him, because archaeology shows us every time that Luke is right. And where we can't prove that he's right, he's been right so many times, we better just take for granted that he's right. Because, and William Ramsay said, Luke is a historian of the first rate. In fact, he should be considered one of the greatest historians of the ancient world. So that's Luke. He's a doctor. He's a historian. He's a linguist. He's an extraordinary person in all of those ways. It's great when the historians and archaeologists are checking out Luke. You know what they find? They find these nautical terms because Luke was in a shipwreck with Paul. You might remember. We'll say something about that in just a moment. And Luke describes what these sailors were doing. And the historians and archaeologists say, that is uncanny. He can't be just spinning a yarn here because all of this nautical talk is correct. That is what sailors would do if they were in a wreck, a shipwreck, or in danger. So he talks about the storm. He talks about the sailors putting bands around the ship, ropes that would help hold the ship together in a storm. He talks about the sailors because the dinghies, the lifeboats, were always towed behind the big boat. Talks about the sailors bringing the lifeboat close and hoisting it up and tying it on to the back of the ship, the stern, because in the storm it would get damaged. The details that they brought the boat into a place between two seas, in other words, a sandbar. And they didn't mean to. They didn't know it was going to have a sandbar or a shoal there. And it was being hit from two different directions, and it was crushed. And the way he describes the nautical terms is like he was obviously there. He didn't make this up. This is what the ancient seamen would have done. Luke is extraordinary. If Luke says the thing is so, it's so. When he talks about the political things, if Luke says that this guy was in office at this time, he was. He knows the difference between a governor and a deputy and a procurator and a proconsul. And if he says that's the way it is, history bears it out. He's a first-rate historian. He uses medical terms, as you might imagine. And he uses them correctly in the proper context. Terms that nobody else even uses. Luke is an amazing historian. And we love that about him. But the thing we like about him more than anything else is his service for Jesus. You know, it's one thing to be a really smart guy. It's one thing to have a lot of culture and upbringing. But it's another thing to be truly good, to be truly brave and loyal. And that's what we love best about Luke. He is extraordinary. He has intelligence that has been offered to Jesus. I hope you will do that. You know, the point is not that you are as intelligent as Luke. If you are, then God bless you. That's wonderful. But there are only going to be a certain number of Lukes in this world. He's like the Renaissance man. He knows history. He knows medicine. He knows world travel, geography, the political arrangements. Not everybody can do that. And that's not the point. The point is your intelligence, is your heart, the core of your being, is it consecrated to the Lord? Is it offered to the Lord? Luke's definitely was. Extraordinary. Why would a guy cease his medical practice to do what he did? I mean, he's a clever fellow. Why would he cease a medical practice to become essentially a Christian worker? Why would he do that? His intelligence was offered to Jesus. If there's anything I have that you can use, Lord God, then it's yours. I give it to you. That's wonderful. Why would a eloquent, highly cultured Greek Jew, why would he do what he does in following Paul around? That meant a shipwreck. That meant following prisoners around, people who were persecuted. He probably had the opportunity for a pretty cushy life. If he knows Theophilus, a Roman dignitary, if that's his orbit of acquaintance, then why did he follow around a person who becomes essentially a professional prisoner and other prisoners with him and people who are endangering their lives, people who are kind of hated? Why did he do that? He consecrated his intelligence, his heart, the core of his being to the service of Jesus. And that is what we love about Luke. Unflinching courage and devotion. Think about this. in Luke's life. We pick up the story in Acts chapter 16, and Paul meets Luke, and from there they go to Philippi. You know what happens when they get to Philippi? There is this girl who is ranting out of her mind. She is demon-possessed. Paul heals her suddenly. Can you imagine that? Insanity healed in a moment. And now she is a servant girl, and now her masters don't make any more money from her fortune-telling. So they haul Paul into court, and he is beaten and put into jail. Luke has only known Paul for a little while, and this has already happened. You remember the story through supernatural means, an earthquake, he's released from jail and sent on his way. So Paul and Silas leave Philippi, the hot-headed pagans, but Luke doesn't leave. He has to stay there for another 6 years. Very interesting. He was pretty courageous. I think I would have liked to leave Philippi. At the end of Paul's third missionary tour, there's the Jerusalem riot. You remember how this goes? Paul is in the temple mountain, temple property, and there's a riot, and the people begin to beat Paul, and the way the text in Acts 20, 21 describes it, they intended to kill him. They were going about to kill him. That's what it says. And the Roman soldiers, who are supposed to be keeping peace for the empire, see what's happening. They run down and they rescue Paul. It says that when the Roman soldiers came, the people left off beating him. They quit beating him. There was no guarantee that Luke wasn't going to get beaten too. When you're traveling with Paul, they hate Paul. Maybe you're going to get beaten too. There was risk. But he's just so courageous. He stays in Philippi when the others leave. He's at the Jerusalem riot, and he was in danger. He didn't know how that was going to turn out. When Paul is taken then to prison in Caesarea for 2 years, waiting for a chance to be heard in Roman court, Luke is just right there with him. He doesn't have to be in prison, but he's with him. So Paul has to be in Caesarea, away from home and loved ones. Luke doesn't. Luke could go back anytime he wanted to, but he just stayed with Paul. Later, when Paul is taken by ship from the Holy Land to Rome, the ship is ill-fated. Paul tells them, as a prophet, he says, you know, this isn't going to end well. If we leave, winter is coming, there's going to be a storm, and this isn't going to end well. We should stay right here until the end of the winter season. But they said, no, they're going to go. So Luke is right there on the ship with Paul. He doesn't have to be there. And now all Luke has to do is say, I'm not going. You know, you guys go. Is a storm coming? I'm not going. You go. But he doesn't. He gets on that ship with Paul, and he ends up being shipwrecked with Paul. The individuals who are wrecked swim to the island. So Luke is swimming to the island. He's so courageous. And he always comes through. And then when you have this critical juncture of Paul's life, he's going to Rome. He's going to be in prison now for another 2 years. Luke is there. After that imprisonment, there's a couple years of ministry. Paul says, only Luke is with me now. And then Paul is beheaded. And nobody knew that Luke would do okay and all that. He had to be so brave. He was so given to the Lord. And so we find that consecrated intelligence, unflinching courage and devotion, and a compassionate heart. Are you brave? Do you have unflinching courage and devotion? I mean, we can't all be Luke, but are you like that? Do you really care about people, care about the Lord's cause, and you'll risk yourself somehow for that? Because that's what Luke did. But he was also a man of such compassion. And more than anything, I think this is what attracts me to the gospel of Luke, to the man, Luke. You know, he is invisible. I mean, not really, but he calls no attention to himself. So imagine this. Paul has been whipped severely whipped just a little while after Luke meets him. And then Paul's put in the Philippian jail. Well, that only lasts for one day, and then Paul's out. Meantime, his back has been splayed open by this whip, and Luke is there. I mean, we can only imagine that Luke is the one who's nursing him back to health, doing what he can. Luke is with Paul in the shipwreck. You remember there was a snake bite on that occasion. It was miraculously healed. But Luke is with Paul on that occasion. When Paul gets to the end of his life again in your scripture reading, did you hear 2 Timothy chapter 4? Paul calls himself, I'm the aged one. I'm old now. And I'm in prison. And he says, the cloak that I left, when you come, bring that with me. It's cold here. I'm old. I'm cold. Only Luke is with me now. Luke is still there. He's such a compassionate person. He must have taken care of Paul many times, his medical needs, many times. And yet not one time when he's writing the book of Acts does he even bring that up. And not only that, he must not have taken care of Paul only when he had medical needs. He probably took care of lots of Christian people. And the guy who wrote the history of the early church didn't even mention himself. It's like Luke is invisible. He never calls attention to himself. What a noble person he is. And not only that, when you are reading in the gospel about his stories, I am always attracted to this. Maybe you are too. He always brings up that he feels sorry. I mean, he doesn't say it, but you can tell he feels sorry for people. So here are the things we read in his gospel. In the raising of the widow's son. So this widow has only one son in chapter 7. And he dies. And Jesus happens along the way to run into the funeral procession. And he says to this lady, weep not. Don't cry. I'll take care of you. You saw that. Why did Luke include that story and nobody else did? Don't cry. I'll take care of you. For all of us who appreciate the compassion of the Christian faith, we know why Luke put that in there. He's a medical doctor. There's a widow who has so much uncertainty in her future. Don't cry. I'll help you. And that only in Luke. In chapter 7 again, this woman who has a reputation, she's been very, very bad. And everybody knows it. And she's washing Jesus' feet. Only Luke mentions this one. That happened on two different occasions. On this particular occasion with this particular woman, Luke is the only one who tells the story. And in that story, you can just see Luke's compassion. And Jesus says to that woman, her sins, which were many, are forgiven. And he tells her, your sins are forgiven. See, it's just great. We love that about Luke. When you're reading along in chapter 9, we have the story of Mary Magdalene and how the Lord affected her life. She was a mess. Again, she was insane with demon possession. And the Lord cured her, helped her in a moment. And Luke includes that story. When you're talking about the Good Samaritan, almost everybody knows the story of the Good Samaritan. It's one of the best stories around. And Luke says, yeah, when that guy was beaten, robbed and beaten and left to die or to rot, whatever is going to happen with him. And along comes this Good Samaritan and he puts in the guy's wounds oil and wine. That's so interesting. He's out there sunburned and chapped. So olive oil. And Luke would be interested in that. And wine, because it can ward off infection. There's alcohol in it. And so the Good Samaritan does have, you know, medicine on hand, but he uses oil and wine. It's just great. And Luke is saying, did you see? Nobody else cared, but this guy did care. His compassion. We love that. In the story of the woman with dystonia, it says she was drawn up. She was bowed together and could by no means straighten herself. Luke is the only one who tells her story. And it's such a great story. Luke says, Jesus said to her, come here. And so she's all crippled up and she has to come. And he says, you're released from this. You're going to be okay now. And Luke is the only one who tells that story. When he tells the story of the prodigal son, I mean, who doesn't love that? The story of the prodigal son. The story of poor Lazarus in paradise. The compassion. Here's the prodigal son, and his father sees him a great way off and runs and kisses him. Just such compassion. This poor man, in his whole life, he never caught a break. And then when he died, the angels took him, escorted him to paradise. You see, just the compassion and all that. And there's this repentant thief. I mean, he messed up all along the way. He's at his, at the end of his life, he messes up. And Jesus says to him, oh, you're repentant? Okay. Today, you'll be with me in paradise. You mess up your whole life, but if you're repentant, today, you'll be with me in paradise. Just the compassion of all this. Two disciples on the road to Emmaus, and they're all upset. And Jesus appears to them. And lifts them. This is after his death. He is resurrected. He appears to them. And it says, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked with us and opened us up to us the scripture? Wasn't that great? And this is Luke. And Luke is the only one who tells these stories. He's just so compassionate. In life, you can't always be a Luke, okay? We know that. We get that. But whatever intelligence you have, you should give that to the Lord. You should be brave for Jesus. It's hard to be brave. It's a lot easier to cave in. It's a lot easier to go with the flow. But you have to be brave. You have to be unflinching in your courage. And you have to be compassionate. Christianity is not about a bunch of mean-spirited people. Christianity is about compassionate people. And Luke was all that. Luke is our model. There are a couple of people in recent years that I really admire, and I'm going to say something about them, knowing that we have faults. I mean, we all have faults. But some excellent people. These are your models. You can't all be Luke, but maybe you can be a little bit more like these guys. Let's start with Henry Morris. Henry Morris is such an important fellow. You know what the Scopes monkey trial, as we call it? The Bible position really took a beating. It's 1925. Most Christians think, we look like total idiots when we try to talk about creation. And everybody began to hide. And there's this guy, Henry Morris, growing up in the 1920s and 30s. And he was very brave. He is the father of creation science. Historian Edward Larson, who chronicles the legal debate in the American school system about whether creation should be taught. He says about Henry Morris, he literally set the terms of the debate for the second half of the 20th century. When you hear the term creation science, he made that up. And it was great. He's just a normal guy. He graduated from Rice University in 1939. He got married in 1940 and he had six children. He was able to go back to Rice University from 1942 to 1946 and teach civil engineering. In 1948, he got his master's degree in hydraulics. In 1950, he got his PhD in hydraulic engineering. In 1951, he became the professor and chair of the Department of Civil Engineering at the University of Louisiana. In 1957, he moved to our own Virginia Tech and became the professor of civil engineering and the chair of that department. And over the next decade, Virginia Tech's civil engineering department rose to be one of the largest civil engineering programs in the nation. In 1961, that was a big year. In 1961, he wrote a book called The Genesis Flood. It took the world by storm. In 1963, he founded what was called the Creation Research Society. In 1972, he founded the Institute for Creation Research. And that was just such a game changer. It was so great. Some of the word on the street was, do not debate with the creationists. As a matter of fact, this is still the case for those of you who might know who Eugenie Scott is. She says to all of her colleagues, do not debate the creationists. It does more harm than good. because when they would debate us, and Henry Morris told us how to do it, Henry Morris said, you know, if you're going to talk about fossil evidence, even Niles Eldridge admits that gradualism doesn't work for fossil evidence. So don't come here saying, oh, the fossil evidence shows our side for gradualism, because it doesn't. And Stephen Jay Gould and Niles Eldridge, who don't even like us, admit that the fossil evidence really doesn't work for your side. Henry Morris was the guy who started us on that. Henry Morris said, you can't think that chance is going to make all this complexity possible. There is no way that a tornado blowing through a junkyard is going to assemble a working 747 jumbo jet. And if you had years and years with many, many tornadoes, it is never, ever going to happen. That's just not how chance and randomness works. Say, but what if we had lots of planets with lots of junkyards and lots of tornadoes? A tornado will never, ever, ever make a jumbo jet. That's not how chance works. He was the one who taught us that you have irreducible complexity. The hope was, if you take it all apart, you know, the human body, you're going to find just these basic ingredients that we have in our kitchen cabinet. And then we found out, oh, no, you won't. If you get all the way down as little as you can go, at the DNA level, for example, it is irreducibly complex. It will never, ever be easy. There is design. Henry Morris started that. He is the father of creation science. At a time when everybody was afraid, oh, no, 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 we can't talk about that. And he stood up and said, we can talk about that. We're okay here. And you know, his kids loved him. He's a family man. Think, yeah, I'll bet he was in it for the money. Apparently not. He was a straight shooter when it came to money. No scandals, no luxurious lifestyle. Think, well, you know, if his family loves him and he didn't do it for the money, he must have been motivated by truth, by conscience. He was hated for what he did, hated, and yet he did it. Just like Luke. You consecrate your intelligence to the Lord. You're unflinchingly brave. You're a man of integrity. And you just love people. You got to tell the truth. James Dobson was like that. Now, I don't love all the political things that James Dobson got involved with. But setting that aside, you know, we all make mistakes. I don't know that that did any good. But setting that aside, you know, it's a great story. A really fine person. James Dobson is going to a little private college in the late 1950s. He's a pretty good tennis player, captain of his team in 1956, 1958. He goes back there to coach in 1968 and 1969. He got his doctorate in psychology from University of Southern California, USC. That's a pretty important school. Professor of pediatrics at University of Southern California School of Medicine for 14 years. 17 years on the staff of the Children's Hospital at Los Angeles in the Division of Child Development and Medical Genetics. And then comes 1970. So here's the backstory. I mean, the whole hippie thing is happening, and everybody says, yeah, you don't have to stick around with your wife. You know, you can leave her. So rampant divorce and the whole sexual revolution. And then all these kids are being born out of wedlock, and there are no dads around, and the family is just disintegrating. So in 1970, James Dobson bravely writes a book called Dare to Discipline. It's about parenting children with firmness and yet love. And you just don't realize that James Dobson basically condensed and summarized what today some social scientists call soft patriarchy. That is, we are the heads of our homes. We men are the heads of our homes. But we're very soft. I mean, we're just gentle people. And that's the best way. And nobody would dare articulate those things in those days, particularly a person with those credentials. He said, no, we can do this. You have to take care of your wife. You have to take care of your kids. And it started. So you see all of these gentlemen Christians now who love their wives and are gentle with their children and give them lots of time and attention. Do you know where that came from? Of course, it came from the New Testament. But who was articulating that? It was James Dobson, by and large. Not alone, but he was the first, the main one, to rise up and do those things in such a public way. They had two children, Danae and Ryan. Both of those kids think their dad is great. And they're both continuing essentially the same pathway that dad set them on. Ryan was adopted. You know, that's just great. You got to take care of the ones, you know, the widows and the orphans. Ryan was adopted. He founded Focus on the Family in 1977. He was called in the 1980s the nation's most influential Christian leader. His daily radio program was so needed. It was on 7,000 stations worldwide, 220 million people listening to it every day. Extraordinary. He received the Humanitarian Award by the California Psychological Association in 1988. It's great when he was writing in his biography, he said, the two most important things in his life are that he and his loved ones would get to heaven and living the best possible Christian life. And an interviewer asked him, why? Why those two things? He said, what else is there? What can compete with that? He tells about a time when he and his wife were engaged and they had this big talk. And Shirley said something about her troubled childhood because her dad was an alcoholic. And James Dobson said this to her. He said, I want to make up to you for what you've lost, for what you've experienced. That's what he wanted to do. I want to make your life so nice that it'll overcome all the tragedy you had when you were a kid. And he says, and that's been the goal of my life, to take care of her and to love her. So the whole family vouches for him. His kids love him. His wife says he's wonderful. There's never been a money scandal. You think, I guess he's in it for the money. There's really never been a money scandal. He's very elderly now, and there never has been a money scandal. His work ethic is impeccable. He doesn't live a luxurious lifestyle. He just seems to be an intelligent, compassionate person. It takes such a lot of bravery. I mean, some people say he's the most hated man in America. It takes such a lot of bravery to do this. And I'm not saying that y'all should be Luke's or Henry Morris's or James Dobson, and maybe someday we'll find some big faults with Henry Morris or James Dobson, but up till now, every indication is they were straight shooters. And what I'm saying is, whatever you have, you could be like Luke. You just consecrate that to the Lord. You offer that to the Lord. And in your heart, just be compassionate. You have to take care of people. Look at that guy over there. He lost a loved one. Look at that guy over there. He's sick. Look at that guy over there. You know, he's in trouble. You have to just love people. And what the Lord has given you, that's not just so you can take care of yourself. The Lord has given you something to offer to him and to the world. And I hope that you will, as much as possible, be the next Luke in your lifetime. I'd like for you to bow your heads and close your eyes. I know I'm way over time, and I'm really sorry for that, so let me make this really quick. If you've never trusted Jesus as your Savior, you have to think what a great Savior he is. He died on the cross. That's amazing love. He rose from death after 3 days. That's history. Remember, Luke said these were eyewitnesses. All history is established with eyewitness accounts. And Luke said, I want you to know the things that are surely believed among us because there were eyewitness accounts. And he was a historian of the first rate. So if you have never trusted Jesus as your Savior, I'd like to give you a moment of silence right now. And it would be great if you would say, Lord Jesus, I believe. The scripture says, whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. I'm over time, so I'm going to give you just a moment of silence. And if you want to trust Jesus as your Savior, if you want to say, Lord, I really believe this stuff, then the Scripture says you will have a home in heaven forever. And I'd like to give you a chance to do that just a moment before we leave today. Would you stand with me so we can be dismissed with prayer? Lord God, we realize that you have been wonderful. The people who were there, the eyewitnesses who were there to see you in those days, thought you were wonderful. And I pray that you'll help us to consecrate our intelligence to you, to be brave and to be people of real compassion. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.